beloved. That song came on and Carrie looked at me and snickered and I couldn't agree more. These are one of those mornings I need to surrender all. I don't know about you. Taking it to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrendering my life and all the details of my life to Him and His goodness and His grace. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 19 this morning, beloved. And would dismiss the children for Sunday school. We are in John chapter 19, looking at verses 17 through 24, beloved. I must say, this was one of those weeks for me. John Calvin, the great reformer, he made a comment many years ago, wrote down and said, the pastor is never prepared. He just runs out of time by the time he comes up here. This was one of those times for me, beloved. I say that not because I didn't have time to study. I put many hours in this week in this passage of Scripture. But this passage of Scripture is literally so deep and profound that I wish I'd have had more hours to study it. And I know and I pray that the sermon this morning, excuse me, does it justice because it's so profound and deep for us this morning. Call your attention to verse 17 and let's read on down through verse 24. It says, they took Jesus therefore and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. This morning we come to a very, very significant event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the crucifixion of the King of Kings. We come to a passage of Scripture, beloved, that very simply reads in verse 18, there they crucified him. A very simple sentence, four words in the English, three words in the Greek language, simple words that express grand truths. There they crucified him. Simple words. Profound words, words that express the pinnacle of redemptive history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these four words, we have thousands of years of prophecy literally being fulfilled in this one event. There they crucified him. Prophetic words that had been spoken for thousands of years of this one, this Redeemer, this Messiah that would come and he would give his life a ransom for many. In these four words, we have all of redemptive history being fulfilled in this one event, in this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in these four words that we have also equally the expression of the worst crime ever committed against a person, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these four words, we also have the greatest and profoundest of truth, that the Lord Jesus would die for sinners. In these four words, beloved, the prophecies of the cross are fulfilled. In these four words, the message of the Christ is fulfilled. In these four words, the humanity that we have has been given the most important message that mankind could ever have, and that is that salvation from sin through the blood of the cross has been accomplished and provided for mankind. Beloved, these four words express what Paul said that was of his primary message. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." First of importance to Paul was not first in chronological time, but first of importance of message. Paul's message, the primary attribute of Paul's message, was that Jesus Christ had been crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul also echoed this sentiment in other passages where he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he said that when he came to the brethren, he said, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Beloved, the message that we read this morning, the message that we have come to in the Gospel of John, is the first importance of messages in Scripture, and that is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucifixion that is essential and foundational to the message of Christianity, that is essential and vital to your salvation and to my salvation. Jesus had said all through this gospel that his hour had not yet come, and now in this passage, his hour has come to its fullest. We come to the cross this morning of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come literally to the foot of the cross, where we have the opportunity to gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up, providing redemption for all of our sins. The focal point of redemptive history in these four words. Now, this morning, in our look at this passage, beloved, of the crucifixion of the King of Kings, I've entitled this sermon, "The Crucifixion of the King." We have looked at all of these aspects of the king. John is trying to portray the Lord Jesus Christ as the king who is literally the suffering one or the crucified one. We have seen the king arrested. We've seen the king put on trial. We have seen the cross of the king, his suffering, his scourging. And this morning we come to the crucifixion of the King of Kings. Now, the first truth I want you to notice in this passage, beloved, I've broken this passage down into basically four principles of the crucified king that we can glean from. The first truth, or the first principle that I want you to notice in this passage of the king being crucified, is I want you to notice the submission of the king. The submission of the king. We see this very clearly in verse 17. John writes, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." The submission of the kings. The King of Kings, this Lord Jesus. We learn in verse 16 that Pontius Pilate, the procurator over the land of Judea, who would be the reigning king at the time, he was the one that had given the sentence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified. And now John tells us that this Jesus, the Christ, he goes out literally bearing his own cross. Now, John writes this verse 17 not so that we would see this suffering Savior as one who is a helpless victim, one who is at the demands of the soldiers, or one who is a victim of a horrible murder, but also he wants us to realize that this Messiah is one who is in complete control of the situation before him. Notice, he went out bearing his own cross. The Lord Jesus bears his own cross. Literally, in the language, the Greek language is emphatic. It really speaks of the Lord bearing his own cross for himself. He bears his own cross. And John is doing this to emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus is not a helpless victim. He is not a helpless victim. He is still in control of the situation. He is the King of Kings. And although Pontius Pilate has sentenced him to death, and although the Roman soldiers are putting him to the test by having him bear his own cross, Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He goes willingly to his place of execution. This is an amazing thought, beloved, when you think about it. You see, it was a common practice in the day of the Romans that with a condemned criminal, a criminal who had been condemned or sentenced to crucifixion, it was common in those days that that victim or that criminal would be caused to carry his own cross to the place of execution. It was normal Roman procedure that the criminal would take his cross, they would put the crossbeam across his back, and he would literally carry the crossbeam to his place of execution, the crossbeam literally being called the patibulum. This was normal Roman practice. And it was normal that Jesus would do this, having been sentenced to die by crucifixion. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going out willingly. He is going out under the plan and the submission of the Father, and he is going out willingly carrying his own cross. And I want you to know, beloved, this would have been no small feat, unlike what we see in the movies where they show Christ carrying this huge cross, the full cross. Don't be mistaken that this carrying of the crossbeam only would be some small feat, for the crossbeam alone would weigh anywhere between 80 to 100 pounds. It was common practice that the criminal would carry this crossbeam and they would go out to the place of execution where the upright pole was already fixed in the ground. This carrying of the crossbeam was no small feat for the Lord Jesus Christ, given the fact that he'd been scourged multiple times. You can only imagine what that must have been like for him. They placed the crossbeam on his back that had literally been scourged multiple times, flesh being torn and the wounds being fresh, having to carry the crossbeam, carrying an 80-pound crossbeam throughout Jerusalem. The Romans would take the criminal throughout the streets of the city to proclaim another condemned criminal and to make a statement to all the citizens of what will happen to you if you rebel against Rome. The Lord Jesus carries his own cross, bearing it to the place of execution, and this would have been grandly difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to realize, beloved, not only had been scourged multiple times, but the Lord Jesus Christ has literally been up all night going through a trial. He's literally had no sleep. He's been scourged, and he is completely and totally exhausted, which explains why Jesus, we learn in the other Gospels, that when he was bearing his own cross, he got to a point in the journey when he could literally not carry his cross anymore, and he fell down, and the Romans forced a man, you remember, Simon of Cyrene, along the way to carry Jesus' cross for him to Golgotha. Luke chapter 23, verse 26 says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans very clearly did this to put fear in the hearts of the people, to make a spectacle of anyone who would be a would-be violator of Roman law. And along with Jesus carrying his own cross on his shoulders, the other prisoners following as well that were going to be executed with him are coming along with him. And as the criminal or the prisoner would go through the town and people would see this carrying of the cross, people would oftentimes mock and insult the prisoner, and others might mourn and lament the criminal's death. Either way, the Lord Jesus, John brings out, bears his own cross. He is literally going willfully, not reluctantly, not by force. Now, it's interesting to note, beloved, that we don't know the exact specific location of where Jesus carried his cross, the exact location of where he was crucified. We do know in the text it says that he carried it out to the place of a skull. It was called Golgotha in the Hebrew. There are two places in Jerusalem that have been proposed as to the exact location of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have proposed that he was crucified on the west side of Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Some tradition points that this was a possible location. There's another location that others have proposed, and it's at the north side of the city called Gordon's Calvary. Some think that this is a better location of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's called the place of a skull, meaning that the place where Jesus was crucified, the rocks looked like literally a skull in the side of the rocks. I think it's possible that that would be a better location. Either way, we are not exactly sure where he took his cross, where he carried it, and where he was executed. But one thing that we do know, beloved, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city. Notice what it says in the text. He went out bearing his own cross. The Lord Jesus was executed outside of the city. And the reason for this, the reason that Jesus was executed outside of the city, was because it was a fulfillment of Old Testament typology of the sacrificial system. I call to your remembrance that this is the Passover. This is the time of the Passover, and the literal Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be sacrificed for the sinners of his kingdom. And it was common practice in the Old Testament that the sin offering would be taken outside of the city and burnt and taken outside. You can read this in Exodus chapter 29, verse 14, and Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. Here we have the Lord Jesus, the final sin offering, being executed outside the city. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 through 12 says this, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." This is so amazing, beloved, when you think of it. Like I said, this is this one event, this crucifixion of the king, is literally a fulfillment of multiple passages of Scripture, the typology of the Old Testament sacrificial system. What we learn in verse 17 is that Jesus bears his own cross outside the city. He is not forced. He goes willingly. He takes it upon himself. He submits. He surrenders himself to the cruel punishment so that he would literally render himself as a guilt offering for many. Isaiah 53, verse 10. He went outside the gate like a lamb led to the slaughter, bearing his own cross so that he would bear your iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Jesus did not go as a helpless victim. He goes as the loving shepherd, willing to give his life for his sheep. As we see in the next principle of our passage, we've seen the submission of the King of Kings. Next, we see the crucifixion of the King of Kings. Look at verse 19. Notice what John says. He says, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." After Jesus carries his cross to the skull, the place of the skull, the next thing the soldiers do is crucify him. They crucify him. A horrible, painful, torturous death. When you look at the history of crucifixion, it's interesting that this form of punishment was not something that the Romans had invented. This was a form of punishment that had been passed down for thousands of years. The Romans literally were the ones that perfected this form of punishment. Crucifixion was, you can find crucifixion with the Persians, the Phoenicians, the Greeks, and other cultures. It had been practiced by other cultures, but it was the Romans that perfected this form of punishment. And they did this because the goal for the Romans in crucifying a prisoner was to make that prisoner suffer as long as they could on that cross. Their goal was to make the victim suffer as much as possible for as long as possible. And crucifixion was the way that they did this. In fact, there are historical accounts of people who would literally live for days after they had been crucified, hanging on a cross before they died. In fact, some people would live so long on the cross that animals would come and feed on their flesh while they were literally still alive on the cross. And the reason for this, the reason they would live so long, is crucifixion really didn't have any mortal wounds. They would literally just impale the person right below the wrist with nails and then put a nail through the feet or through the heel bone of the victim or the prisoner. The Romans had perfected this form of torture and punishment. They would be very careful not to rupture any main arteries, but to merely just crucify or stake a person to a cross where they would literally hang for days. And what the Romans would do, they would have the prisoner, can you imagine, get the scene? He would carry his own crossbeam out to the place of execution. The upright pole would already be in place. It'd be about 9 feet tall. It's not like you often see where they raise the Lord literally like 15 feet up in the air. The Romans were very proficient in their execution of people, and they put as little work into it as they could. And they would literally take that prisoner, lay him on the crossbeam, and they would spike his arms outstretched to that crossbeam. And then they would take that crossbeam and they would hoist it up so that his feet was just a little bit off the ground. And then they would drive a spike through the heel bone, both feet and the heel bone. They would oftentimes put a piece of wood on the outside of that spike so that that criminal could not work his way off of that spike, and that criminal or that prisoner would literally hang there for days. The pain would be excruciating. Death would be gradual and painful. Death would not come quick enough for the one who would be hanging on a cross, and most victims died. When they did die, they died from exhaustion, or they died from dehydration, or they may die from infection or traumatic fever. Most likely, they would die, however, from suffocation. When the legs of that criminal or victim could no longer hold the weight of the body off the arms, the diaphragm would ultimately constrict so that breathing would become virtually impossible and they would suffocate on the cross. This is why, beloved, crucifixion was considered one of the most brutal and inhumane ways for a person to die. The Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote about crucifixion after witnessing crucifixion. He said, "It is the most wretched of deaths." Even the Roman statesman Cicero referred to crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To bind a Roman citizen, he said, is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. This is why, beloved, crucifixion was reserved, and this is very important, this is why crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. It was reserved for the worst of people, for slaves. See, slaves in the Roman Empire were not considered people, and they didn't have Roman citizenship. They would crucify slaves. They would crucify insurrectionists. They would crucify prisoners of war, and they would crucify the worst of criminals, which gives us some insight into John's words in verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, "There they crucified him," and notice, "and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." That is significant, that Jesus would be crucified in between two criminals. This is put in the text purposefully, meaning that Jesus was crucified with two criminals, and he is put between two criminals because what John wants us to realize is that Jesus was treated as one of the worst of criminals, surrounded by criminals on both sides of him. We even learn in the other gospels that these men that were crucified on the right and on the left of Jesus were men who were most likely cohorts of Barabbas. We went through a sermon and looked at Barabbas, and scripture talks about Barabbas that he was a robber and he was a murderer, but really what he was he was an insurrectionist, meaning he was someone who was probably championing revolt against the Romans, and he had been caught along with these two men. And the punishment for insurrection was crucifixion. The Lord Jesus hangs on a cross between the worst of sinners. And all of this is happening not out of chance. It is happening out of providential planning of the Lord, and it is happening because what God wants us to realize here is that Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Literally, Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many." When it says he was numbered with transgressions, literally what it's meaning is he was counted as a transgressor. Literally, if you have other translation, it'll say rebels. Jesus was treated or counted as a rebel, and yet he goes through this to bear the sin of many. He is literally counted as a criminal, yet at the same time bearing the sin of his people. This was God's way in this crucifixion of justifying transgressors. It was God's way of literally, through substitutionary sacrifice, treating his son as the worst of a criminal so that he could treat his people as the sinless Savior, justification. You know that big word, justification, just to illustrate it for you, literally what we have here is we have God treating his son as if it were you on the cross, punishing his son as if it were you on the cross. And when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God treats you as if you lived the perfect life of Christ. He was numbered with transgressors, counted as a rebel, yet he himself bore the sin of many. This is what is often called by the theologians the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Literally, God counting his son as a transgressor so that he could count you as sinless like the son. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. I love this. This is really what is going on right here in this account. Christ, listen, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, Christ redeemed you and me from the curse of the law. And what is the curse of the law? Well, the curse of the law is death. Because, see, the demands of the law are perfect obedience. No violation of God's law whatsoever. See, I know people who think that they can somehow make themselves right in the eyes of God by practicing the law or by doing good works. And my thought to that is, well, if you're going to do that, then you must know that you must be perfect in every aspect of obedience to the law. Galatians chapter 3:10 says, for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide, listen, by all things written in the book of the law to perform them and do them. In other words, you are cursed if you violate one aspect of the law. And what is that curse? Death. Death. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Listen to this. The soul who sins must die. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. God cursed his son, putting him to death on the cross in order to redeem you from the curse of the law, which is eternal death in a place called hell. That is an amazing truth, beloved. Right there in that moment, being crucified between two criminals, being counted as a criminal, yet he bears the sin of many. I believe, beloved, that this is a key truth. This is the truth of truths. This is what Paul meant of first importance. This is where you and I are fully and finally released from the demands of the law so that we can be made right in the eyes of God. I love what Acts chapter 13, verse 38 said. Listen carefully. It says, therefore, let it be known to you that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Freed, counted as perfect by virtue of this work of Christ on the cross. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Are you getting that? God condemned sin in his son on the cross that day. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Listen, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. He literally brings you to himself through the death of his son. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. And how trustworthy is it? It is very trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. You see, what we learn here, and the key is were you on that cross with the Lord Jesus on that day? Were you treated as a vile, rotten sinner on the cross, as Christ bore your sins? And how do you appropriate this sacrifice to release you from the penalty of the law, from the punishment and the curse of the law, which is death? How do you do it? You appropriate it by merely trusting in this work of the Son on that cross. I recall your mind and attention to John chapter 5, 24, when Jesus said this. Listen, this is the grandest passage of all John, in my opinion. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." This is the cross and the appropriation of the cross, that Jesus literally redeems us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Beloved, I think this is an appropriate time for you to ask yourself the question, have you appropriated this majestic work of Christ on the cross by faith alone, in his work on your behalf alone? Do you understand that Jesus died so that you might have life, life in his name? It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Well, we've seen the submission of the king, the crucifixion of the king. The third principle that we see in this passage of Scripture is the humiliation of the king. We see this in verses 23 through 24, if you would jump down there. Notice what John writes. He says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so that they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide who it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture, 'For they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" This is the humiliation of the king. Something that we must remember when it comes to the crucifixion of the king is that the crucifixion was not only meant to bring great pain and torture to the criminal. There was another purpose in crucifixion, and that purpose was humiliation. The Romans not only wanted to torture their criminals, they also wanted to humiliate them. And the way that they would do that, beloved, is they would have the criminal or the victim carry their cross out to the site of execution. They would strip the criminal of all his clothes, and then they would nail him to the cross, so that literally the criminal would literally hang on the cross in complete and total shame by hanging on the cross completely naked. This aspect of crucifixion would have been completely and absolutely demoralizing of the prisoner. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a second. You're saying that Jesus was crucified naked? And I'm saying, yes, I think he was. You say, but wait a second, aren't all the pictures and all the crucifix that you see Jesus wearing a loincloth? Yes, but I think when you do the biblical account and you look at the historical account, we find that criminals that were crucified completely and totally naked. And why would they do that? As I said, the goal of this was to strip the criminal of absolutely everything that he possibly owned and to strip him of absolutely every dignity that he had in the crucifixion. They would crucify them naked. And they would hang them on a cross next to a road where everybody would pass by and could see that person hanging, removed of all dignity. Shaming, humiliation. This is something, beloved, that I don't think we think of when it comes to the cross. We tend to forget this part of the crucifixion, especially with the way that Christ is pictured, as I said. But I believe that this is what happened. I believe that Christ was crucified literally naked. We know that this was the custom of the Romans. We know that this was their common procedure, that they would do it this way to shame the criminals. But we also learn of this because of what it says in the text. Notice what it says. There they are, gambling for his clothes. They have stripped Christ of all of his clothes. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and they made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. The soldiers had stripped Christ of all of his clothes, and then they divided the clothing up among themselves. This was considered a common practice among the Roman soldiers. It was kind of a business venture for them as a soldier. If you were given the task of execution, what would you get out of it? At least you could get the criminal's clothing, and maybe he would have something of value in his clothing. They would strip the prisoner of his clothes, crucify him, and then take the clothing and divide it up among themselves. When they come to Jesus, they crucify his clothing, which would have most likely been sandals, belt, head covering, and most certainly probably an outer robe. But when they come to his tunic, they notice something special about his tunic. He is wearing a tunic that is without seam. The tunic was a garment that was made of linen, and it was worn under the outer garment. It was usually long-sleeved, and it would usually reach down to the ankles. Tunics were commonly made of two pieces of clothing sewn together, but this was like what the high priests wore. It was a tunic that was without seam. It was all woven together as one. Interesting that this was a tunic that high priests would commonly wear, and here's the Lord Jesus wearing a tunic like this. The soldiers see the value in this, and so rather than divide it up into pieces, they say to one another, let us not tear it apart, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And casting lots would be equivalent to like throwing the dice to see who gets the garment. This completely shows the total and absolute disregard of the prisoners for the suffering of or the soldiers for the suffering of the prisoners. They could care less about the dying criminal. They just wanted the clothing. And as selfish as this was for the soldiers, John tells us that there was a greater purpose in this. Notice what it says. He says it was to fulfill Scripture. Verse 24, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is a quote from Psalm 22, a grand messianic psalm. It's mentioned throughout the crucifixion account. You can read that, but the quote that he's pulling from is Psalm 22, verse 13 through 18. Verse 16 in that psalm says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. A prophecy speaking of this account in Psalm 22. What does this show us? Once again, we learn that this crucified Christ, he is still the king in the midst of this shame. That just blows me away, beloved. It is absolutely humbling for me to think that the Lord Jesus Christ was in complete and total control of this situation to the point of fulfilling prophecy. How humbling to think that Jesus would subject himself to such humiliation and shame. How humbling to think that the Father would shame his Son so greatly on a cross such as this. Having his Son exposed and humiliated and shamed in this manner so that he could ultimately cover your nakedness and shame in the clothes of his righteousness? You see, I believe that that's really what's going on here. You see, something that we forget about sin is shameful. There is a lot of shame with sin. And if Jesus was going to be counted with the transgressors, if Jesus is going to become like men and die as a man, he is going to be shamed. He is going to bear our shame. And why does he bear our shame? So that he can clothe us in his righteousness. I love what J. Vernon McGee says of this. He says, Jesus was crucified naked. It is difficult for us in this age of nudity and pornography to comprehend the great humiliation he suffered by hanging nude on the cross. They had taken his garments and gambled for ownership. My friend, he went through it all, crucified naked, that you might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and so be able to stand before God throughout the endless ages of eternity without shame. This, to me, takes the crucifixion to a whole new level in my thinking. Too many times I think of Jesus' work on the cross as paying the penalty for my sins, but it's rare that I'm thinking about him taking my shame, the shame of my sin. Think about this for a second. Think about in the Garden of Eden, you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do? They hid themselves. Because they realized they were what? Naked. Their sin exposed who they really were before a holy God. And you remember what it says? They ran and they hid themselves from God. And what did God do for them? You remember what he did? It says he sacrificed an animal and he covered their shame. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments. You know, in the language, it's literally tunics. He made tunics of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. And what a great illustration we have here. Jesus is stripped of his seamless, sinless tunic. It is taken off of him and his shame. He is shamed and exposed. And then what does God do? He covers us with his righteous tunic. He covers our shame with the tunic of Christ. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, the tunic of Christ. What a grand picture for us, beloved. Glorious thought. Paying your sin on the cross, covering your shame with the tunic of Christ. There's a fourth principle that I want you to see in this passage, the submission of the king, the crucifixion of the king, the humiliation of the king, and lastly, the proclamation of the king. John wants to make it clear that this King of Kings, this crucified king, is proclaimed throughout the nation of Israel and still being proclaimed today. And notice verse 19 through 22, he says, after this, they crucified him. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I love this set of verses, beloved, because we see the proclamation of the crucified king. You see, this is a grand illustration of the Lord's sovereignty over this event of the crucifixion. When the Romans would crucify a criminal, they would make him carry their crossbeam, as I said, but they would also have a placard made out of the reason why that criminal was condemned, and they would write on it his offense. and they would parade him through town so that everyone would see why this person was condemned to die. And then when they would hang him up on the cross, they would put that placard above the head for all to see as to why that person died and what their offense was. Well, when Pilate wrote out the offense in an attempt to frustrate the Jews, given the fact that they'd manipulated him the way that he did and had Jesus crucified, he knew he was innocent. The way that he got back with the Jews was he wrote on this placard the offense. He wrote out the reason for the crucifixion, and it said, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." This frustrated the Jews, because the last thing they wanted was this crucified king being shamed between two criminals, and a statement that said, "This is our king." That was completely and totally shaming and frustrating to the Jews. They hated this. They hated Jesus. Not only that, but they hated the fact that it said the Nazarene. They hated the people from Nazarene. They could never see the king coming from Galilee, the region of Galilee. And so they were frustrated by this. Moreover, this placard, the crucifixion, was literally being proclaimed to all the nation. Bear in mind, this is the Passover. Hundreds of thousands of Jews are pouring in. They've crucified the King of Kings, and they've put the placard up, and everybody's walking by on the road, and it says there, notice verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place that Jesus was crucified was near the city, right off the road. People are going by, and they see King of the Jews. Moreover, to make it worse, it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. That was the common languages of the times. Hebrew for the Jews, Latin for the Roman government. Greek was the common culture of the Gentiles and Jews that had been taken out in the diaspora. But this would have covered everyone coming into Jerusalem. Everyone that would go through that gate would look and see Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews? Frustrating the Jews, but accomplishing the purpose of God Himself. See, their king had come. Jesus, the King of Kings, had come. He had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, you remember. The king had come as it had been prophesied in Daniel. The king had come and he had suffered as prophesied in Isaiah 53. The king had come and had been cut off, as it says in Daniel 9:26. And this King of Kings, the crucified king, had been lifted up for all the nation to see, a proclamation of the King of Kings, the crucified king. God had literally publicly lifted up his son for all to see. I remind you of what Jesus said. If you would turn back to John chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. Remind you of what Jesus said, and we'll close with this. Notice what it says in verse 14 of chapter 3. Jesus is talking and he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We love John 3:16, amen? For God so loved the world, that's the most popular verse of all the verses. But we forget verses 14 and 15. There's an illustration that Jesus is giving, that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that's an illustration from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. If you get the chance, I would encourage you to read it. But the story goes that the nation of Israel was grumbling against the Lord. And so the Lord, it says, sent fiery serpents to bite the people, and it says that many of the people who sinned against the Lord and were bitten, they died. And so the people called out to Moses, "Moses, you've got to intercede for us. You need to intercede for us and go to God to spare us." And so Moses went before the Lord, and the Lord told him, he said, you know what you do, Moses? You make a serpent out of bronze, and you put it on a pole, and you lift up the serpent for all to see. And anyone who's been bitten by the serpents, who looks on that pole, that lifted up serpent, they will be spared. Their life will be spared from death. Jesus is referring to this account as an illustration for all to be saved. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross for all the world to see, a proclamation for us all, and he is still being proclaimed today. He is being proclaimed as the King of Kings, the crucified one lifted up. And you know how you enter into this kingdom? You know how you have the spirit of death pass over you? Then you look on the one who's been lifted up, just like the Israelites looked at the bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ who's been lifted up, and you look to him with the eye of faith, and you believe, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the sufficient sacrifice for all my sins. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And you know what I love about that? Because anyone can look. You see, the Israelites who'd been bitten by those serpents, they couldn't get up and walk over to the pole. They couldn't do anything. They were debilitated by the poison that was coursing through their veins from the fiery serpents, but all they needed to do, if they could see the pole in the distance with the eye of faith, they would be spared from death. And it's the same thing for you and for me, that when you see the King of Kings lifted up, crucified on the cross, you look to him with the eye of faith and you trust in his work alone for your salvation. Nothing more, nothing less. Anyone can look. There's no works in looking with faith. The question is, will you look on him with simple faith? Do you believe? Do you trust him with all your heart, soul, and mind that he literally bore your punishment, that he literally bore your shame, that he literally covers you with the tunic of his righteousness? All you need to do is look on him in faith. One of my favorite Christian songs is written by a songwriter named Fernando Ortega. Maybe you've heard of him. One of the songs that he's written, I love this song. It's called Sing to Jesus. It's a grand song because it really pictures what we're talking about, looking at the Lord lifted up high and finding total and complete forgiveness from all of our sins in him. And this is not something that we normally do here on Sundays, but what I wanted to do this morning is I have a slideshow with that song. I thought maybe before we would close for the day, we could stand up, we could read the lyrics of this song, and we could sing it together as a body of believers. It is an amazing, amazing song that really pictures what we're talking about. Rob, if you would want to pull that up for us, brother, here you go. Perfect. You can go to full screen. Thank you, brother. If you would please stand, we will sing this song. I would encourage you to pay attention to the lyrics and the words, and hopefully everything will go okay for us with this technology. Rob, if you could click below in the taskbar.
sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor his name.
Look to Jesus, the King of Heaven, the Lord of your shame, the one who paid for everything on that cross. May he be praised for all time and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.